This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 36. I'm sure this is a portion of Scripture that you have memorized. We're going to continue our study through the Word of God, and this is dealing with the family of Esau, the genealogy of Esau. And here's the thing, as you're going through this section, picture Esau as a type of the flesh, and I think you'll see one of the reasons God includes this in His Word. Besides showing us Esau's lineage, which you know is going to play some factor in our story. And remember what Paul said, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." So it's all, God's Word is all important to us. And so we're going to begin reading this evening in Genesis chapter 36, starting in verse 1, and just see what the Lord has for us as we study His Word. We're told, "Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan," and you can read their names and names of some of the children. I'm not going to read them. But Esau is going to live in the area of Edom. It's southeast of the Dead Sea. It's outside of the Promised Land. And keep in mind, this is the area where Petra, the rock city of Petra, is located. This is where the Jews are going to flee to during the tribulation period. And if you don't know what Petra is like, remember the Indiana Jones movie. I think it was the first one, Raiders of the Lost Ark, or it could have been the one with Sean Connery. I'm not sure. One of those. Rent them both. At the end of the movie, they're riding through this narrow canyon, and it opens up into this beautiful city that's been cut out of the rocks. That's Petra. It's an actual location. So that's in this area. But here's the point, really, of all this. Esau lived outside of the Promised Land. Where does the flesh live? Outside of the Promised Land, doesn't it? It does its own thing, trying to satisfy self, and it's living outside of the blessings and the promises of God. That's really what Esau was doing. Esau took Canaanite wives. It's something that his parents didn't want him to do. He did anyway. And that's exactly what the flesh does, whatever it wants. And it justifies its sin. It's very good at justifying it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness?" And yet how many Christians do the opposite and then suffer the consequences of their disobedience to God? "Oh, I know what God's Word says, but in this situation, God told me we can marry." When you get a special dispensation? I mean, come on. God doesn't change His mind. He's very clear. And I'll tell you, you know, when I married my wife Julie, she was a believer and I was not. I was a pagan, to say, you know, I didn't believe in anything. And she was wrong. And God was gracious and merciful, but I'll tell you what, if you doubt that at all, call Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa and ask to talk to some of their assistant pastors who day in and day out deal with situations like this. Who someone married an unbeliever. Who, oh yeah, they went to church, they did everything that the believer wanted them to do until the papers were signed. And that's it. That's wrong. Disobedience to the Lord is not going to be good. Well, in verse 6, it says that Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now, it is amazing how the flesh can prosper, isn't it? I mean, really, you could cheat, you could steal, you could do whatever you want. But here's the bottom line. In the end, the flesh will not prosper. It will go back to the dust of the earth. And then what are you left with? Nothing apart from God. So don't fall prey to this fleshly prosperity. You walk with God and you see the blessings He brings into your life. You may not attain all the wealth that someone else does in this life. Is that important? You see, we miss out on so many blessings that God has for us because we look out at the material things. We try to keep up with the Joneses. Well, they have this, I got to have that. Huge mistake. And could Esau and Jacob, could they have lived in the land together? I'm sure they could have. I mean, we're not talking about a small parcel of land. We're talking about the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, the promised land. But again, the flesh and the spirit cannot live together. And so Esau goes to Edom. Now in verses 9 through 13, and I'm not going to read all those names, but in verse 12, it talks about Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz. Now that's an interesting name, because could this be the Eliphaz the Temanite spoken of in the book of Job? If it is, it really gives us a time frame for the book of Job being one of the oldest books of the Bible. Some will say, yeah, what about the book of Genesis? Well, understand, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, so Job could be one of the oldest books in the Bible. It's very possible. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, obviously at a later time than this. In verses 14 through 16, in verse 16, it talks about Amalek. Now, the Amalekites were a wicked, wicked people. And remember when the children of Israel, Moses was leading the children of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of Egypt, out of the world, into the promised land? The Amalekites would come and they would attack those in the back, the weaker people, the sick people. Deuteronomy chapter 25 tells us this. Verses 17 and 18 say, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. That was Amalek, the Amalekites. In verses 17 through 43 of Genesis chapter 36, in verse 33, it talks about Jobab. Well, could this be Job? It's possible. Some feel it is. We don't know for sure, but if it's Eliphaz, is the same one in the book of Job, this could be Job spoken here. We don't know. Now, obviously, I didn't read all the names here, the descendants of Esau, but if I did, you wouldn't know if I messed them up anyway, right? And I would mess those names up. I mean, they're not Italian names, so how could I say them? And really, we're looking at the lineage of the Messiah. God shows us this, but what we really need to focus on is where the Messiah is going to come from. And so we're going to jump into chapter 37 now. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. It's kind of an interesting contrast here between Esau and Jacob. What did Esau have? He had it all. I got to move to a bigger land. I've got all these possessions. I have all this wealth. And Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, the promised land, the land of Canaan. I mean, and that's really true in life, that secular and worldly greatness comes far more quickly than spiritual greatness, doesn't it? I mean, boy, just trying to grow in the Lord, sometimes it's a battle between that flesh. And God is taking these lumps of coal, and through pressure and through heat, through trials, through tribulations, He's making us into precious diamonds. And it takes some time. It takes some time. But you know what? God will finish the work He started in each of us. And that's a great thing to fall back on. That's a great thing to understand. Because you could be the richest person in hell, and how great is that? Right? You could have everything and be in hell, and you have absolutely nothing. You could have nothing in this life, absolutely nothing, and be with the Lord and have absolutely everything. There's the difference. Well, look at verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. We are beginning one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible, besides the story of Jesus, obviously, and that's the story of Joseph. 12 out of the last 14 chapters cover the life of Joseph here in Genesis, these last 14 chapters. And he's really, as you look at the life of Joseph, he is a type of Christ. Now, what an amazing guy. In fact, Boyce makes these comments regarding the life of Joseph. He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off of God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was truly a great man. You know, of the different people in the Bible, I would love to have the character of Joseph or the character of Daniel. I mean, these are really, really godly men. I tend to have the character of Peter. You know, foot and mouth disease, you know, stumbling here, stumbling there. But boy, Joseph, man. And as we look at his life and the things he went through, we're going to see that the only way he was able to do this was because he trusted in the promises of God. And if he didn't trust in the promises of God, he would have never did what he did. But he truly believed what God had promised he was able to bring to pass. Now, one of the problems for Joseph in his life was that his father Jacob loved him more than his other sons. And his brothers were all aware of this. It was obvious to them. And I believe Jacob trusted Joseph more than he did his other sons. He put Joseph in charge of them. And the reason I say that is because this tunic of many colors is really a long-sleeved robe or garment extending down to the ankles. It wasn't really a working man's garment, even though Joseph did assist them in the work. That's the kind of guy he was. He'd help out, roll up his sleeves. He would gird his loins or pull them up, and he would do the work. And Joseph's brothers didn't work as they should, and Joseph told them, you know, some of his brothers weren't doing things the way they should. And, hey, Dad, you know, this is what's going on. I mean, this is your business here, and they're not doing what's right. And obviously that didn't help his relationship with his brothers, you know. And it just gets worse. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us?" Wow. "Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, as you read that, some feel that Joseph, you know, he handled this completely wrong. You know, he lacked tact, or even worse, he was boasting. I don't think so. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. God spoke to Joseph in a dream. And the message he gave to Joseph, yeah, it was unpleasant for his brothers to hear, but it was the truth, and they needed to hear the truth. They just couldn't handle the truth. That was the problem. They didn't like what they were hearing, and they were mad. And don't we hear that same garbage today? Oh, you need to be more positive. Well, okay. Outside of Jesus Christ, I am positive that you will go to hell. And so if you ask him to be Lord and Savior of your life, I'm positive that you will be saved. That's positive, right? You see, why do we change the message to make people feel good, to make them feel comfortable about dying in their sins? Paul warned Timothy, a young pastor, of this very thing. He told Timothy, "Preach the word. Don't water the word down. You preach the word to be ready in season and out of season. You need to convince. You need to exhort with all long suffering and teaching, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Before I came to church tonight, my wife was flipping through the channels, and there was Sister Oprah on the tube, you know? Oprah Winfrey was on there, and she had this guru or some lady on there, and she was telling the people that, you know, you gotta put your hand on your chest, and you gotta breathe into your heart, and you gotta do, like, get out of here. What kind of new age mumbo jumbo garbage is that? And you know what? Every single person in her audience was doing it. Wow. She's a false prophet, isn't she? And she's waving people down the broad way to hell. Amazing how many people will follow. You see, guys, here's the thing. It doesn't matter what people want. You give them what they need, the Word of God. And Satan is so masterful at this. Oh, I got a plan to grow your church. Don't tell them too much about the Bible because you're going to offend them. Well, so what are you going to give them? What are you going to give people? Is the Bible offensive? Sure, it's offensive when we're living in sin. It is. And let's face it, we all go through times in our life where we're doing things that we shouldn't do, and all of a sudden God nails us. And you have two options. You could be obedient to the Lord, or you can turn your back and walk away from Him. It's your choice. But don't change the message to please the people. And I think that's all Joseph was doing. He was sharing God's Word. God gave me this vision. Understand, they didn't have the Scriptures yet. He couldn't have told his brothers, well, if you turn to Genesis chapter 37, it's in there. There were no Scriptures. God was speaking to individuals, to their hearts, giving them dreams here to Joseph. And Joseph was just sharing that with his brothers. And the dream was basically this. Joseph is going to reign over them one day, and thus when they heard that, they hated him even more. And Joseph isn't done yet. Look at verse 9. Then he dreams still another dream. Come on, Lord, I got in trouble the first time. Another dream here? Then he dreams still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I think God's speaking to Joseph, and Joseph is excited. God spoke to me again. He gave me another dream. This is what it said, what he told me. And his parents, his brothers are going to bow before him. And Jacob rebukes him for that. But here's the thing with Jacob. Yeah, he rebukes him. But Jacob knew that God was doing something in his son's life. Something powerful. And he's going to watch and see how this is all going to play out. And you know what? In the end, they all bow before Joseph. Was God right? Yeah. Was Joseph right? Yeah. They just refused to believe at this point. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see this dream spoken of. And Revelation chapter 12 is one of those portions of Scripture that, you know, so many people get confused about, but to me it's pretty simple. Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what John says. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Who is this woman with the 12 stars? This is the nation of Israel. You see, this illustration is taken out of Genesis chapter 37. And the problem that people have with the book of Revelation is they don't understand the Old Testament. And when you understand the Old Testament, you understand the book of Revelation, because a lot of these pictures, these ideas are taken right out of the Old Testament. And if you understand the Old Testament, you understand the book of Revelation. Out of the 12 tribes of Israel, the Messiah was to be born. It's not speaking of the Catholic Church or any other church group. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Well, in verse 12, we're told, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, do you think Jacob, or really God calls him Israel here, governed by God, was a little concerned about his sons in Shechem? I think so. I believe that is the reason he sends Joseph to see what's going on. What are those kids up to now? They're supposed to be watching the sheep. What are they doing? They've been gone a while. And it doesn't seem like Shechem was necessarily a wrong place to be. But remember what happened back in Genesis chapter 34 in Shechem? So they should have stayed clear of it, but they didn't. And so Hebron to Shechem is about 50 miles to the north, then another 15 miles north to Dothan. And Joseph is going there. The Lord, Jacob says, you know, you need to go there. And Joseph says, here I am. I'm ready to go. Look at verse 18. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. They are so envious of Joseph and what God was doing in his life, they wanted to kill him. Why? Put an end to his dreams. Let's see what this dreamer of dreams is all about. Let's see if this dream is going to come to pass if he's dead. Here's the thing. If God has said it, it's going to come to pass no matter what man may try to do to stop it or kill it. You know, we need to be very careful of envy because it's really an ugly monster that can destroy lives. You know, when God is doing something in someone's life, can't you be excited? I mean, I struggled with this. Lord, I've been in the ministry for 12 years up here now, and this bozo comes and look at him. You're doing all this with him. What about me? And, okay, God, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Why? Because it's not about me. You see, you lose sight of the picture. That's what envy does. You lose sight of the picture and it becomes about you. It's not about me. It's about the kingdom of God, right? And if God raises someone up to build the kingdom of God, praise the Lord for that. If God is working in someone's life and raises them up for a ministry, don't be angry that you're not in a ministry or you didn't get that position. Praise the Lord that God is working. That's what they had a problem with. Hey, what about us? God gives him a dream? Well, we're going to put an end to it. Well, that's not going to happen. As much as they think they're doing it. And, you know, as you look in the New Testament, murder is listed next to envy, or it's the result of envy, many times in the New Testament. You know, and we can murder people not only literally, but with our tongues. We could destroy people's lives by what we say. You know, James says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. In other words, envy is not good. It's an ugly monster. And if that's part of your life, there's going to be confusion in your life, and it's going to involve those who are around you. And that's really what we see with the brothers of Joseph. I mean, they wanted to kill the kid, 17 years old. Now, Benjamin is the youngest. He's next in line. Now, Reuben, the son that slept with his father's concubine, wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't want to offend his brothers. So he says, you know what, don't kill Joseph. Throw him into a dry pit. And in his mind, he's thinking, okay, they'll throw him in the dry pit. We'll do some things. They'll forget about him. I'll pull him out later on in the evening, and we'll all go home. We'll see Dad. Everything will be okay. But Joseph's not going to go home to see his father. Reuben's wrong. Why? Because if you want to be a man pleaser, you will never succeed. Be a God pleaser, and you won't lose. You see, he didn't want to offend his brothers. But he wanted to do the right thing. You can't go halfway. And that's what he was doing, and it's not going to turn out good. Look at verse 23. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Man, talk about being cold and heartless. They strip Joseph of this tunic, they throw him in a pit, and what do they do next? Let's get some grub. Let's eat. Amazing. They didn't even care. Could it happen today? Can people be that heartless and cold today? You bet. Man hasn't changed. I don't care how many thousands of years. During the Nuremberg trials or the war crimes against the Germans, when these men that did these atrocities were put on trial, everyone wanted to see what kind of monsters these were. These evil people. They must be really grotesque. They must be horrible, horrible people. And to their horror, what they found out is they looked like you and me. They had families. They did things families do, and yet they'd go and do these horrific murders and think nothing of it. It was a job. And then they'd just go be with their families. Unbelievable. And this is a shocking demonstration of the depravity of the human heart. But it continues on even today. You may remember back in 1995, Susan Smith deliberately drowned her own children and lied to the country about the children being kidnapped. Now, we would think that someone who did such a horrible, horrible act would be overwhelmed with remorse. But she really wasn't. She put on a false face, and she showed how deceitful our hearts really are. And it's really easy to judge a person. But here's the thing. What's lurking in our own hearts? You see, we need to be careful. Who's on the throne? Is it the flesh or is it Jesus? And it's really easy to find out, because as soon as things heat up, as soon as things get difficult, whoever's on the throne of your heart will come forward. So just, we need to be wise. I mean, these guys were, these are the children of Israel. This is from where the nation is coming from. Now, who are these traitors? Well, it can be confusing because the Bible lists two different groups of people. The Ishmaelites spoke of the descendants of Abraham by Hagar, Genesis 16:15. The Midianites were the descendants of Abraham by his concubine Keturah in Genesis 25:2. But here's the thing, and this is why it's confusing, because you see Ishmaelites and the Midianites listed together here. The term Ishmaelite can speak of desert tribes. So really, these Midianite traders were known as Ishmaelites, but they were Midianite traders. And they sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. I mean, it wasn't a great price, but they figured, hey, we might as well get something for him. You know, why just kill the guy? Let's make some money off our brother. And they sell him. Well, look at verse 29. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. They didn't murder Joseph, but to Jacob, he might as well be dead. They sold him into slavery. Jacob thinks he's dead. Reuben I don't know what they told Reuben. It doesn't look like they told Reuben a whole lot. Joseph's gone. Oh my gosh. And he tears his clothes, just like his father's, Jacob, did. And a very tragic story. And they go back to their father, Jacob, and they deceive their father into thinking Joseph is dead. Hey, we found this tunic. It's got all this blood on there. Is it your son's? They didn't even say, is it Joseph's? Is it your son's? Not our brother. Is it your son's? I mean, how cold and how heartless they were. The poor father's mourning, thinking his son is dead, and they're just, come on, Dad, get over it. And he's not comforted. He believes that Joseph's been eaten by a wild animal. He's dead. And what's interesting, if you think about this, years and years earlier, Jacob deceived his father Isaac by wearing goat skins, right? And now his sons are deceiving him with the blood of a goat. We do reap what we have sown. Now, here's one other point, something I guess we can glean and take out of this that's important for us in our own lives. Jacob believed this lie that his son was dead, but Joseph wasn't dead. What about us as Christians? Hasn't Jesus set us free from the bondage of sin? But here comes Satan. He says, you're saved? Are you kidding me? Look at what you did. God doesn't love you. And as long as we listen to his lies, we will mourn, we will be depressed, we will be useless in ministry. Why? Because we don't see the reality. We're listening to the lie. We are free. Don't listen to the lies of Satan. Listen to the truths of God. God loves us unconditionally. Do you think we were that cute and lovely and he died for us because of that? No, we were rebellious, stiff-necked sinners, and God loved us so much that he died for us. So now that we're his children, adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, do you think he's going to tear up the adoption papers? No. What a great comfort. So listen to the Lord and not the devil. Well, look at verse 36. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. Now, as you read this story, you think, God, how could you even allow this to happen? You gave Joseph two dreams. His sons, his parents are supposed to bow down to him, and now you've got him sold into slavery in Egypt. It seems to be totally contrary to what you told Joseph. Well, you know, God's ways are not always our ways. We look at this and think, well, what a mess now. Here's the thing. I'll just give you a couple ideas here. If Joseph's brothers never sell him to the Midianites, Joseph never goes to Egypt. If Joseph never goes to Egypt, he never gets sold to Potiphar. If he's never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape. If Potiphar's wife never falsely accuses him of rape, then he's never put in prison. And again, you think, oh my gosh, this is horrible. How's God going to work this out? Hang in there. If he's never put in prison, he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh. If he never meets the baker and butler of Pharaoh, he never interprets their dreams. If he never interprets their dreams, he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. If he never gets to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he never is made prime minister. If he's never made prime minister over Egypt, he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region. If he never wisely administrates for the severe famine coming upon the region, then his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine. If his family back in Canaan perishes from the famine, the Messiah can't come forth from a dead family. If the Messiah can't come forth, then Jesus never came. If Jesus never came, you're dead in your sins without hope in this world. Oh. And Joseph is going to tell us that as we move on in our story. But he's got to go through a lot. He's going to tell his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. He's not justifying the behavior of his brothers. He's saying, as bad as you were in trying to destroy what God said he was going to do in my life, God's still doing it. And he has done it. You see, God has a perfect plan. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. That's exactly what happened in the life of Joseph. God gave Joseph his word. And I think Joseph held on to God's word throughout all the difficult times he had. God said, they will bow down to you. And Joseph believed it. And it was tough. But God brought forth his word. We need to trust what God is saying to us. We need to listen to His Word because it brings us great comfort, great hope. Now, in chapter 38, we take a short departure from Joseph's life. And you think, well, why? Well, God's going to give us the lineage of the Messiah. And He's got a... It's not necessarily a pretty story, but I guess like they say, it's a story that has to be told. Look at verse 1 of chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. So now we're looking at Judah, Jacob's fourth son through Leah. There was Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And this is the tribe from which the Messiah would come. And he marries a Canaanite woman living in Adullam, about 15 miles northwest of Hebron. And from this marriage, he has three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And keep in mind, Judah is the one who suggests that they sell Joseph into slavery back in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 37. You wouldn't think of him as a very spiritual man. The lineage of the Messiah is coming from Judah? Look at what this guy's doing. Huh? Look at verse 6. It doesn't get a whole lot better. Then Judah took a wife from his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. I'm reading the story, I'm thinking, how much more wicked was this kid? I mean, God could have wiped out the whole nation of Israel there. At least 10 of the 12 sons of Jacob, they were pretty bad dudes. And yet, Judah's firstborn must have been really nasty. He marries Tamar, and the Lord takes his life because he's so wicked. So Tamar's a widow. Verse 8 says, and Judah said to Onan, that's his second son, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Not going well here. Now, is dead. Judah has his next son Onan marry Tamar to raise up a son for his dead brother. It was a custom that was known as the Levirate marriage. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, God establishes this, but it's already in practice right now. And the whole reason that this Levirate marriage was done was so that the name of the dead brother would be carried on and receive the inheritance. And so Onan understood that he would lose out on this. So what does he do? Well, he engages in sex with Tamar, but he allows his seed to go on the ground. Why? Well, she can't get pregnant. Now, it's amazing how many different things have been taken out of these scriptures. You know, like birth control being wrong. Even masturbation. It's not even what the text is saying here. The text is saying Onan had sex with Tamar frequently. It wasn't a one-time thing and God said, boom, you're dead. This happened over and over again and allowed his seed to fall onto the ground. You see, Onan used this law for sexual gratification. He refused the responsibility. In other words, he only cared for himself. He didn't care about anything else. And what did God do? God held him accountable for his actions, and Onan died in God's judgment against him. You see, he was to raise up an offspring for his dead brother, and he refused to do it. Now, don't come to the conclusion that sex between a husband and a wife is only for propagation. Not at all. I mean, God has also given us sex for enjoyment. So don't read into the text really something that is not here. In fact, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah only had one more son. Hey, do the math, okay? Two are gone. I'm not giving her or giving him to Tamar because I don't know what she's putting in the porridge, but it's not good. In Judah's mind, it's her fault. No, it was his son's fault. And so he's refusing to give Shelah, his last son, to her, even when he's of age. And Tamar goes to live with her father. In verse 12, we're told, "Now in the process of time, the daughters of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, and he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, 'Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she took off her widow's garment, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife." So Judah's wife dies, and he wants to be comforted. How? He's looking for sexual gratification. You know, at the time of sheep shearing, it was party city, okay? Toga parties or whatever, they were partying hardy, okay? And some of this partying was involved in sexual gratification. And that's all he can think about. I want to be comforted. Who else went to Timnah? Samson did. Here was another great man of God, tremendous potential. And yet, fell far short. Why? Because he let the flesh life control him. And remember in Judges chapter 14, turn there for a second. In Judges chapter 14, look at verses 1 through 3. "Now Samson went down to Timnah." And here's the thing. When you're in sin, you're always going down. When you're outside of God's will, you're always going down. If you doubt that, study the story of Jonah. It's always, he went down here, he went down here, went down in the ship, he went down into the belly of the whale. He kept going down. Not a good thing. "And he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.' Then his father and mother said to him, 'Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleases me well.'" In other words, she satisfies the flesh. Get her for me. I like her. And that's kind of what Judah's doing here. He's trying to satisfy his flesh. And that's an opening of a door that leads to destruction. Before you know it, it'll consume your life. So you need to be careful. Don't open the door. And for Tamar sees the handwriting on the wall. Sheila's grown. She knows Judah's not going to give his last son to her. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she dresses up as a temple prostitute. What's interesting is she knew Judah was going to Timnah. And she dresses up as a temple prostitute. Why? Because she knew why he was coming there. That's where the temple prostitutes were. And so she dresses up as a temple prostitute because that's where Judah was going and that's what he was trying to engage in, into sexual relations. with a prostitute. And I think she positions herself at a location before Judah gets to these temple prostitutes. She's the first in line, in other words. Well, look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So he said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Now, Judah negotiates a price with this woman, not knowing it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law, because she's all covered up. And for sex, she gets a goat. I guess it was a good deal back then. I don't know. But the problem is Judah was not traveling with the goat, so he leaves his signet ring and staff until the goat can be brought to her, and they engage in sex. And guess what? She becomes pregnant. Then, before long, they're on the Jerry Springer show doing DNA testing to see who the father is. Well, I mean, it could be, right? I mean, this is just as bizarre as the Jerry Springer show when you start reading these stories. What in the world is going on? You know, God has an interesting way of exposing Judah's sin outside of the Jerry Springer show. Let's read on. Look at verse 19. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, and he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is that the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." So Judah sends his friend, the Adullamite, to go pay the goat to Tamar, and she's nowhere to be found. And people of the area say, "Well, there's no prostitutes in this area." Well, again, that just tells me that Tamar must have positioned herself very outside the area where the temple prostitutes were. She knew where Judah was heading. That's where all the men were head, or the men, some of the men were heading to the temple prostitutes. So she stood just before. Obviously, she's not there anymore. And Judah says, "Hey, I did my part. Let her keep the signet ring. Let her keep the staff." He's satisfied. Case closed. Not exactly. Look at verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." I mean, it could be on the Jerry Springer show, couldn't it? Oh my gosh. 3 months pass by here, and Tamar is obviously showing. Everyone knows she's pregnant. Judah finds out, this righteous, holy man of God. And what does he do? He goes ballistic. Burn her! She needs to be put to death. What a wicked woman that is. Harlotry. Sex out of marriage. Put her to death. And Tamar says, "Well, Dad, you know, whoever the staff and signet ring belong to, that's who the father is." I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop at that point. Right? Oh, man. And what's interesting, how hypocritical is he? He has sex outside of marriage and he sees nothing wrong with it. But now when he calls for Tamar to be put to death for her actions, he finds out, "Hey, I'm the guilty party." It's like Nathan, the prophet, said to David, "You're the man, David. You're the one who has sinned before God." And isn't it amazing how bad our sin looks when others are doing it? We're ready to judge them, let them burn. God, how could you let them go on? And when we're doing it, it's no big deal. See? That's how the flesh works. We need to be careful. Because God will expose our sin if we don't confess our sin before Him. He will deal with it. Not because He hates us, but He doesn't want us to get used to sin. You know, aren't all our sins forgiven? Doesn't God know everything that we are going to commit in our entire lifetime? Absolutely. And all our sins were nailed to the cross of Calvary. Then why do we have to confess our sins before God? Why do we have to let the Lord know when we sin? I mean, did He forget? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The reason we confess our sin, so we don't get used to them. We don't get comfortable with them. Oh yeah, God forgave them. No, you bring them before the Lord. Lord, you know what? I did this and it's wrong. And I know it. I know You've forgiven me, Lord. But just take that garbage from my life. See, don't get used to sin. It's kind of like the frog cooking a frog. You don't put a live frog in a boiling pot of water. He's going to try and jump out. What you do is you put the frog in the water, it's tempered, and turn up the heat. You know, he thinks it's a little jacuzzi in there. He's doing the backstroke. It's comfortable. Before you know it, he's cooked, right? That's exactly what happens. You think about it. How we have been in that kettle, and they've slowly turned up the heat, and how we laugh at sin now. Remember the Dick Van Dyke Show? Rob and Laura Petrie never slept together. There were twin beds. They had little Rob Petrie, but they had twin beds. Now, we have one big bed, and there's half a dozen people in that bed. What's happened? They've turned up the heat slowly. And we become accustomed to it. And that happens with our own sin in our lives. We get used to it. God says, no, confess your sin. Let me hear it. You need to hear it. So you don't go down that path anymore. And you know what? It doesn't justify Tamar's actions at all. But obviously Judah was wrong in a big way. You know, God didn't need help in this area. He would have taken care of it. And you know, maybe this could have been prevented if Judah would have dealt with his sons, if they walked with the Lord. But Jacob didn't, and it doesn't look like Jacob was doing too good of a job himself. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6 for a minute. Right after Psalms, Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 27. Where Solomon tells us this. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. You know, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Don't go down those paths. You know, I'm sitting at a campfire. I love sitting at a campfire. I love the smell of a campfire. But, you know, when you leave that campfire, you know what you smell like? Smoke. And that's what happens. It just becomes part of your life. The more you do those things, it just... And the key is, don't go down that path. It's not worth it. Does Father know best? Yes. And I know growing up, I struggled with my parents, you know, the things they wanted me to do. I thought they were, you know, square, because square was an in thing when I was growing up. You know, I didn't think they were cool. I thought, come on, let's have some fun. You're ruining all my fun. And when I grew up, I found out they weren't ruining my fun. They were trying to protect me. And isn't that what God does for us? Sure, he tries to protect us. He's not ruining our fun. He's not some cosmic killjoy. I'll tell you, I've been a Christian for over 25 years. Has it been easy? No. But I can't imagine doing anything else. It's like Peter, Lord, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There is so much blessing and so much joy in serving the Lord if we would look for it instead of looking outside at other things, at things of this world. You know, affairs and things get started because you're not walking with God. That's how they get started. And the person at work listens to you. Your wife or husband doesn't, bozo. But boy, at least the person at work cares, listens to me all the time. And they think the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. I'll let you in on just a little secret. It's greener because they use a lot more manure. Okay? That's the only reason it's greener. God has what's best. Listen to Him. It's as simple as that, and it's as hard as that. Well, back in Genesis, look at verse 27. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. When these women give birth back then, man, they had some wild things. Oh my gosh. Hands coming out, put a thread on it. I don't know why she put a thread. And then he pulls the hand back in. And unbelievable. You read that, and sometimes you just read these stories and think, oh, okay, well, that's interesting, but being in the medical field, I think, that's more than interesting. That's unbelievable. And Tamar has twins. What's interesting, according to Matthew 1:3 and Luke 3:33, Perez is listed in the lineage of the Messiah, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Lord, did you read the story here in Genesis chapter 38? That's the best you could do? How could this be? I mean, Judah, Tamar were not examples of godliness, not even close. How could God do this? It's called grace. It's called God's grace. Do any of us deserve what we have? Absolutely not. Do I deserve to be pastor? Absolutely not. It's all God's grace. None of us deserve God's blessings. He gives us His unmerited favor because He loves us. And that's what I see here. You know, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 25. Where Paul says this. He says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." There I am, right? There you are. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world." Well, Paul, did you have to use foolish? Yeah, he did. "To put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, 'He who glories, let him glory in the Lord.'" You see, we can't glory in what we're doing, but we can give glory to God. We are foolish, weak, insignificant, and God takes the foolishness of us to confuse the wise, put them to shame. I love when creationists debate evolutionists. It's a riot watching them, because the evolutionists will say, "Oh, you know, it's all based on faith. You know, it's just your faith. You have nothing to support it. And by the end of the debate, the evolutionist saying, well, I just believe evolution is true. Wasn't that faith? So that's your religion, the religion of evolution. That's your God. You have nothing to support it. And yet creation has so much to support it. You see, we put to shame the wise. Not because I'm so smart or you're so smart, because God is. And He knows exactly what He's doing. Thus, He gets the glory. And so, can He use people like Judah and others to bring forth the Messiah? Absolutely. In fact, three of the four women that are listed in the Gospels that brought forth the Messiah, and usually they don't list women, you know, prostitutes and so on. Harlotry. I mean, think about it. Bathsheba, having an adulterous relationship. Grace. And God takes the weak, the insignificant, and uses it for His glory. Because it's really not about us or what we can do. It's all about God and what He can do and has done in our lives. And so He gets the glory. We are a lump of clay that's molded into a masterpiece. I know I started out, we were coal, now we're clay. Not great things to think about, but that's the reality. And you know what? You give coal time and pressure and heat, and it turns into a diamond. You give clay to a master craftsman, and it turns into a beautiful object. Leanne, you know, she molds these bowls, these dishes out of lumps of clay, and they are. They're just lumps of clay when they start out. And it's like, how does she do that? Because she has the skill to do it. She's an artist. God is the master. And He takes our lives and He puts them on that wheel and spins us around and removes those rough spots on the vessel of our lives, which hurts sometimes because we don't like giving them up. But He's making us into a beautiful masterpiece. And we need to remember that. And you never would hear someone say, now that is really a great lump of clay, isn't it? What a wonderful lump of clay. No. I've never seen a lump of clay on the Tonight Show. You know, you just don't do it. Why? Because you see the artist, you see the master who's done the work. And the clay has value because of the work of the master's hand upon it. So the master gets the glory. We need to remember that and to thank the Lord and to praise the Lord for His grace and mercy that He extends to us through Jesus Christ. Because you know what? In the end, He gets the glory. Because it's all about Him. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him. And it's about bringing others to Him. Folks, I would never, ever want you drawn to me. If what I am doing up here doesn't point you to Jesus Christ, then I am doing something wrong. Because if you focus upon me, what happens when I go to work? What are you going to do? You really can't get me by phone. When I die, unlisted number, sorry. You see, your God died. It's not me. It's God. And if I don't point you to Him, I've done you a disservice. I'm just a vessel to tell you what God has for your life, and you look to Him. God used a donkey in the Old Testament. So if you think I'm so great, just picture me as a donkey up here. It'll really deflate that whole picture. And get your eyes focused back on God. Because He gets the glory. His grace and mercy extends to us so we can give glory to Him. And be used by Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for these stories that encourage us, to help us in our walk, to warn us, just to show us Your tremendous love that You can use imperfect people for great things. Lord, we just ask tonight that You'd be working on our hearts, and if there's areas that we need to change, Lord, that we'd give them to You, and Lord, that You would truly keep working in our lives as You promised, molding and shaping us into that precious work of art, that diamond, that we can bring glory to You and share that love of Christ with others. Father, we thank You so much, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.